Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. And what I would like for us to do this morning is to think about experiences that God has given to us and the stewardship of those experiences that we have with one another and with those who are not following Christ, but who are in desperate need of Christ. One of the best learning opportunities that we can ever have is to learn from the experience of others. If you can avoid certain experiences in life because others have not avoided them, and you learn from them, what a wonderful blessing that is to not have to repeat everything that has been done by others. One of the best gifts that we can give to others is the benefit, the wisdom learned from our own experiences, especially for those who have less experience than we do. Where the wisdom and value of this kind of give and take is appreciated by both givers and receivers, a great deal of beneficial learning can take place. And that's true in every walk of life. One of the greatest examples of this in the business world is the SCORE Association. I became familiar with this several years ago, and one of the men in our church was starting a business and needing counsel, and I soon was out of my depth in trying to help him on practical matters, but we discovered this organization that was named the Service Corps of Retired Executives, and it's comprised of men who have spent, many of them, a lifetime in the business world, many of them entrepreneurs, and now they're retired and they just donate their time. They volunteer to counsel entrepreneurs and those who are starting businesses or who are involved in small businesses. Over the last 45 years, that organization has mentored and counseled more than 8 million people throughout the United States. I think what a wonderful model, what a wonderful example of the value of learning from the experience of others. Now, we see this in sports all the time, where someone who has a lot of raw talent but hasn't had that talent refined gets good coaching, and or that person is able to develop talents and skills. You see it with teams. I always love to watch a well-coached team, and you can tell when a well-coached team is lined up against a team with superior talent, not as well-coached. My money's always on the better-coached team because these athletes have learned to listen and to do the things that they're called upon to do. And that's true not just of teams, but of individual athletes. I mean, how many times have we heard the stories of people with great talent, but no coaching, no one either that they would listen to or no one available to try to train them, and so their talent goes untapped. And then others who had maybe not as much talent, but received good mentoring, good coaching, and so was able to excel in his or her sport. But what's true in business and athletics is also true in the spiritual realm. It's true in the Christian life. It's true in our churches. A church can be greatly strengthened when instruction is willingly given by those who are more experienced to those who are less experienced. When those who are less experienced are willing to listen and learn from those who are more experienced, great spiritual growth can take place. In fact, I think that that type of dynamic where there is learning and teaching going on within the relationships in a church could very well be one of the most significant signs of a healthy church. I think if we just put it in biblical categories, what we're talking about is discipleship and growing together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Lord has entrusted that grace and knowledge to us. Where a culture of discipleship exists in a local congregation, wonderful things take place in terms of spiritual benefit. But for that to happen, spiritually minded men must step up and take responsibility of serving as spiritual mentors, or what we might call spiritual fathers. When Jesus gathered his followers for the last time after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he gave what we call, rightly so, the Great Commission. And he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Sometimes that latter part is omitted from the Great Commission. To train people to not just know, but to observe, to practice, to incorporate into thinking and lifestyles the very things that Christ himself has commanded us. Jesus told his disciples to make other disciples. Disciple making should characterize every healthy church of Jesus Christ. Whatever else we do, we must work on this task of making disciples. We need to do it locally, in our own spheres of influence personally, and we need to do it around the world as we think about the vast needs of people who live and die still today without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul understood to be part and parcel of his own calling as an apostle. He felt the weight of the responsibility laid upon him, as well as the great joy and privilege of that responsibility to make disciples. That's why he lived the way that he did. It's why he chose the things that he chose about where to live, when to travel, where to spend time, when to leave a place to go to another place, how to use his resources. He saw his life as a disciple-making mission. And as such, Paul conceived of himself as a spiritual father to many people whom he led to become disciples of Jesus. And he uses the language of parent-child relationship to describe how he relates to various people and churches that he was involved with. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he reminds them, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. He had a parental love and concern for those that he had brought the word of God to. And later in that chapter, he says, for you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. So not simply a maternal love and nurture, but the paternal aspect of guiding and challenging and helping them. In Galatians 4:19, he speaks of his own internal struggle when he says, I labor again as a woman in childbirth until I see Christ being formed in you. Paul uses this kind of language in the text that I want to set before us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I would like to read the last few verses of that chapter in order to get this portion of God's word before us as we consider what it is that the scriptures say to us about this work of spiritual fathering. Let's begin in verse 14. Of 1 Corinthians 4, and I will read down through the end of that chapter, verse 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul addresses these Corinthians as spiritual children. He regards himself in relationship to them as their spiritual father. Now, he's not using this term officially or formally, but he's using it metaphorically. In the first four chapters, he's already written to correct them of serious problems that had emerged in this congregation that he himself had invested his life in to bring Christ to them to see formed as a body of Christ. There were serious difficulties that had emerged. All of these problems were rooted in pride. All of them had at their very source this unwillingness to remember and to practice the things that they had been taught. And so there were sinful divisions in the fellowship. There were petty kind of controversies that developed. There was an unwillingness to resolve conflict in God-honoring ways. There was a forgetfulness that they lived for the honor of Christ rather than for their own selfish purposes. They had drifted away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not officially, not formally, but practically in how they thought and how they related to one another and how they related to the world. Paul says that they had started acting like they really didn't believe that their Lord and Savior was crucified on the cross. They were living contrary to the way of Christ. Think of this, brothers. Our Master was crucified. And as our crucified Lord, should he not have followers who live crucified lives? Whose lives in some way display the fact that our leader, our Savior, was massacred on a cross. So Paul reminds them of the gospel. And he now, as he brings this section of the letter to close in what is our fourth chapter, he reassures them that the reason that he is rebuking them, the reason he has corrected them, is because he loves them. He loves them like a father loves his children. And as a spiritual father, he wants to exert his influence in their lives for their spiritual well-being. We learn from the Apostle Paul here that every spiritual church needs spiritual fathers. If we're going to have congregations that are strong, then men who know the Lord Jesus must own the responsibility, take the opportunity to try to influence others around us. Now, I understand the Apostle Paul was placed in an office that is unique and that is no longer with us. He was an apostle. He had special gifts, special calling to serve churches in unique ways, in ways that you and I obviously are not called to serve. Most notably, he was called to write scripture. And so the Spirit used the words that he wrote that would be scripture and breathed them out so that we have the very words of God himself. And that's not true of our words today. It's not true of the things that we write today. But what Paul says about his spiritual fathering in these verses is not limited to those who received the first century apostolic calling. In fact, it's not limited to any age or any type of Christian man. Not limited even to pastors, though certainly pastors in churches are to take up this responsibility. The work of being a spiritual father is really no different than the work of making disciples, trying to do what the Lord Jesus called us to do before he ascended into heaven. So what does a spiritual father do? Well, reading these words from the Apostle Paul, there are four things that I have identified that I want to set before you from the text that we can say belong to this work of spiritual fathering, discipling, as the Apostle Paul understood it in himself and his relationship to the Corinthians. The first is that such a worker, a spiritual father, will bring people to Christ through the gospel. In verse 15, he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul says, you have many guides. There are many people who have influenced you, many instructors, tutors who have come to you. And that's a good thing for Christians to have multiple instructors. I think that's one of the values of God's wisdom in having multiple elders in a congregation. So it's not merely one voice that you're primarily listening to for your instruction. Different teachers are gifted in different ways. But for most of those in the church at Corinth, Paul was their spiritual father. he draws a distinction between his relationship to them and one that would have been commonly understood in the first century Roman world. When he says you have many guides, many tutors, tutors who would be hired by families to come in and instruct the household, instruct the children. A tutor can teach well without any real affection for those who are being taught. But a father cannot fulfill his responsibility well without such paternal love. Paul was the one who became their father. In a sense, he was instrumental in them being begotten of God. He brought the gospel to them. He preached the word to them. He introduced Christ to them. Now, when Paul calls himself their spiritual father, he's not overstating the case. He's in no danger of exploding up beyond its borders his role in their conversion. He was the one that led them to faith. He was the one that first came to them. But notice the way that he carefully says it. He was their father in Christ through the gospel. Christ is the one who saves, and the gospel is the means whereby Christ saves. So if we're going to be engaged in this work of discipleship, we've got to be very clear about how people are changed, how the gospel works, what the gospel is. One of the great dangers in our day is, I think, that in many respects, even in conservative evangelical churches, we are in danger of having lost the gospel. Lost it not because there's been an intentional rejection of it, but lost it because we assume it. We assume it. Several years ago, I was thinking along these lines, and so I took two conservative, well-respected evangelical seminaries, and I got on their websites, and I listened to their chapel sermons for one semester. And these are men brought in to preach to students who obviously the administration and others think should be set before students to teach them. And they were good men, and if I named their names, some of them, everyone here would know who some of them were. Good men, gospel-believing men. But I was shaken. I was disturbed to see how many of those sermons didn't include the gospel. One sermon on Psalm 23, I remember. And, you know, Psalm 23, it's like a softball, right? The gospel's right there. The Lord is our shepherd. And we heard 20 minutes about sheep and the nose flies and things that happen to sheep and why they have to be anointed. Nothing about Jesus Christ till the very end, that he ran out of time and he did say, and Jesus is our great shepherd. And that was it. Did you listen to or have you read the transcript of the sermon that was preached the day of the inauguration to our new president by the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, on Nehemiah, another leader whom God called when he needed a wall built? I laughed too, and I should have wept. Here's a man leading the greatest country in the world. You get one shot. Not one word or hint of Jesus Christ. So when I say we're in danger of losing the gospel, I'm not accusing men who believe the gospel of suddenly no longer believing it. I'm saying we're in danger of losing it because we tend to assume it. Well, of course everybody believes. Of course we know Jesus is the great shepherd. Of course. We cannot afford to assume it. Paul didn't assume it. The scriptures never assume it. And so when Paul talks about his relationship to the church, he says, look, I came to you. I'm the one who is a spiritual father to you, but I want you to know, I know that it was because of Christ, through Christ, on the basis of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. And we need to be clear on the gospel. Amen. One of the things that we must do in our churches, we can't assume the gospel in our churches. And we need to think of ways to help our people, help ourselves consider the gospel, remember the gospel, articulate the gospel. We ought to desire to become gospel fluent people. so that we're always able to see connections of things in the world to the gospel and then be able to articulate the gospel. I'm not talking about being superficial. I'm talking about being thoughtful. The gospel is all about Jesus. The way we try to teach it at our church is that it is who he is, what he's done, and why that matters. If you just remember those three things, who he is, what he's done, why it matters. If you think about those things in light of what the scripture says, then you'll never venture too far afield from what the Bible reveals to us about the gospel. The eternal Son of God became man, who lived a life of complete obedience under the commandments of God, and then laid down his life on a cross, voluntarily taking upon himself all the condemnation that lawbreakers deserve, being raised from the dead after he was crucified and buried, ascending into heaven where he sits now at the right hand of God the Father until the day appointed when he will return. And he did it all for sinners like you and me. And the reason it matters is because we're lawbreakers. We're liable to God's condemnation. We deserve hell. And unless we have someone who pays for our sin, we will go to hell. And Jesus Christ has come to do exactly that. And as you trust him and you believe him and you call him Lord and you turn away from how you've been living and trying to make your life work, then you will be accepted by God through him. That's the gospel. And Paul says, that's the message that I came to preach to you. This is who I proclaimed to you. So this gospel, this good news of salvation, is the manner whereby those Corinthians were brought into the family of God. We need to be clear about how that happens. And if you know doctrine, you know Bible language, no gospel language, but you have not embraced Jesus Christ through faith, simply taking him at his word, simply calling him Lord sincerely from your heart, then friend, as religious as you might be, no matter where you've been in life, you have missed the gospel. Maybe you've just assumed it. Maybe you've been around it so long that you just assume that you are laying hold of Christ. And if not, then lay hold of him now. Take him at his word now. Believe him now. He's a great Savior. He saves the worst of us. He loves to save sinners and turn us into trophies of his grace to demonstrate to the whole world the kind of saving God he is. And he will save you. He will save you as you trust him. Paul knew himself to be merely the messenger of the gospel. But he was the messenger. He was the one who went there. He was the one who expended himself. He inconvenienced himself. He gave up his time and energy and other opportunities in order to get the gospel into the Corinthians. That's what a spiritual father does. He makes disciples. That's a fundamental responsibility that every pastor has. I would argue it's a responsibility that every Christian needs to enter into and to support. Pastors are called to teach and preach and counsel the gospel so that people might become faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. I know that's the burden of the pastors of this church. I know it's the burden of the pastors of other churches that I'm familiar with that are represented here. I hope it's the burden of the pastors of every church that is represented here. But brothers, it should also be a burden of every Christian man. It should be something that we own as well, not only in support of our pastors, certainly that, but also personally. How? How? Well, first, by being committed yourself to being a growing disciple of the Lord Jesus. Determine to be the kind of man who is easily shepherded. Be the kind of man that is willing to receive guidance and instruction, correction, encouragement. Don't make it hard for those whom God has called to serve you spiritually in your church to do so. But be that kind of man who rejoices in being guided and helped along the way. Not every Christian will be called to be a pastor. But every Christian is called to participate in the work of discipleship in the church, both by growing in grace in the knowledge of Christ, as well as helping others to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So let me ask you, what are you doing in participating in this work of making disciples? How are you giving your time and energy to fulfill the commission of our Savior? We should own this corporately in our local congregations and personally as individual followers of Christ. Sometimes we think of this idea of making disciples as something way out there, something exotic and beyond our reach. But if you are a father who has children in your home, you've got a field right there to represent Christ, to proclaim Christ, to encourage your children to know Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. If you work among other people, you have an opportunity with co-workers in whatever limited ways might be afforded to you to represent Christ to them, to speak of Christ to them, to perhaps provide opportunity for them to learn of Christ through your labors. We do this with our neighbors. We can. People that we see every day. You can open your home to them. You can personally serve them. You can get to know them and thinking all the while that these are image bearers of our God. These are people who need what only Jesus Christ can do, and to seek ways to introduce Christ to them. Just think about the people that you have influence with. Who is it that God has put into your sphere of life, however broad or limited it might be? Family, friends, church members, classmates. Just think about the orbit of your life and the people who are in that orbit and begin to pray for them. Write their names down. Think about them. Ask God to use you to work in their lives for the sake of the gospel. Try to get these in the orbit of your influence under the sound of the gospel, under sound preaching and teaching. It can be something as simple as just inviting a friend to read a good gospel book with you. If you go on lunch break every day at work, you might just say, hey, I'm going to read this little book. Would you be interested in reading it with me as we eat lunch? Or have you ever read anything in the Bible? Would you be interested in maybe just reading one of the books of the Bible with me? Just read the Gospel of John. One of the things that's been encouraging to me is to see lights go off in people's minds when they realize, oh, you mean doing this work of discipleship isn't something that's beyond my reach? It's just like I could just ask somebody to read the Gospel of John with me. That would be enough? Of course it's enough. It's the Word of God. Just invite people to read. You'd be surprised how many people are willing to take, we'll take 5 weeks. Every Wednesday at lunch, we'll read the Gospel of John together or some other book together. You can do that. Spiritual fathers bring people to Christ by communicating the gospel to them. A second thing we see in our text is that Paul, as a spiritual father, lived an exemplary life in the power of the gospel. Verse 16, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. You know, it's natural for children to imitate their parents. In fact, as a father of six, I can testify to the truthfulness of this that was told me when I was a young father. Children are far quicker to do what you do than they are to do what you say. You know, oftentimes to my chagrin. You know, I was talking to Alan on the way over here, and we were talking about our kids and, you know, how sometimes they get crossways and things. And at one point, I said, why did you teach them to do that? You know, and of course, nobody teaches their children to live poorly. They oftentimes, sadly, imitate what they see in us. There are exceptions to that rule, of course. We all know parents who have sought Christ and lived godly before Christ, and yet children go into the far country. And so I'm not suggesting that we should see this as a reason to scrape our consciences with guilt that we shouldn't own. But I am saying that this is just the way that God's made the world. And imitation is a very powerful form of learning. Paul knew this. So he repeatedly sets himself up as an example to other Christians. In this book, chapter 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that's always the point. It's not just follow me because I'm me, follow me because of what I've done. It's follow me as I'm following Christ. Philippians 3, verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Chapter 4, verse 9 of Philippians, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 9, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. He says, we so lived among you as to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, Paul's not going against what he's just written previously in the earlier chapters, that you are to divide up and find your favorite preacher and then follow that particular preacher. He's not suggesting that at all. He was determined to guide them, not just in his words, but in his life. He's not trying to make disciples of Paul, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's saying, look, follow me. I'm trying to do this. Follow me. And sometimes we are fearful of saying that to people because we think, well, I make so many mistakes. Well, of course you do. You're a sinner. And we only have two choices. You can learn to be perfect or you can learn to repent. That's it. All right, and the first one's not an option. So you learn to repent. And you demonstrate what repentance looks like. Well, I'm afraid for people to follow me. Why? Because I make so many missteps. What do you do with your missteps? What do you do with your sin? Do you repent? Repent? Well, people need to see repentance. People need to learn how repentance works itself out practically. Matthew Henry says this of the Apostle Paul's words, follow me as far as I follow Christ. Come as close as you can to my example in those instances wherein I endeavor to copy after his pattern. Be not my disciples, but only as far as I manifest myself to be a faithful minister and disciple of Christ and no further. I would not have you be my disciples, but his. But I hope I have proved myself a faithful steward of the mysteries of Christ and a faithful servant of my master Christ so far that you can follow me. And tread in my steps as I follow his. It's hard, I think, to overestimate the power of example. A good example and a negative example are powerful. And one of my favorite characters in history is John Patton, who left Scotland and a faithful, productive, successful, fruitful ministry in 1858 in order to go to the New Hebrides Islands, what is now Vanuatu. Islands that were notorious because they were inhabited by cannibals. And there had been two previous missionaries that attempted to bring the gospel there. And before the ship that let them off could fully turn around in the harbor to go back out to the ocean, those on the ship could watch those two intended missionaries be murdered, butchered, and cooked. And Patton believed that this is where God would have him go. So he goes to these islands. 3 months after he arrived, his wife gave birth to a little boy. 2 months after that, he buried both his wife and his son. 4 years, he tried to bring the gospel there, and he was hunted. He was intimidated. They tried to kill him. And finally, he left that island. And when he went back, he went to another island nearby. And yet he continually stayed the course, trying to befriend the natives, trying to introduce them to Christ, to make the gospel known to them. And God blessed his efforts on that other island so that after nearly 20 years of ministry there, he could say that the whole island of Aniwa had come to Christ. Today, he was a Presbyterian minister, and today there is still an overwhelming majority of Christians on the island of Aniwa, and most of them Presbyterians. You know what God used to shape and direct the life of John Patton? More than anything else, he used his father. It was his father's example. Every morning, every evening, his dad would lead the family in worship at home. In his autobiography, he tells, I think it's only 2 or 3 times that his father missed going to worship on the Lord's Day. One was an ice storm that was so bad that he started out and people begged him not to. And another time he was so sick that he couldn't get out of bed. But every morning and evening, his dad would lead the family in worship, and his father had a little closet where he would go to pray, usually after every meal. And Patton would hear his father praying. And later in his life, John Patton, whom God used to do incredible things on those cannibalistic islands, wrote this: "Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of my memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, 'He walked with God. Why may not I?'" Wouldn't it be great to influence someone for the sake of Christ in a way that as they come to the maturity of their years, they could say, "He walked with God. How come I can't hope to walk with God also? Why can't I also hope for such grace and strength?" You know, brothers, we may not be able to persuade many people by our words about the truth of the gospel. You may not be in a position to do that. Your gifts may be such that you feel incredibly restricted in how you speak. But you can provide an irrefutable argument for the reality and power of the gospel in the way that you live. You can demonstrate the grace and mercy of God to sinners as you seek to live according to the commandments of that God, and then turn away from sin, confess sin, and continue to trust what God has provided in Christ for forgiveness for sinners. Your life can testify of that truth and power. So we shouldn't take it as a little thing to try to live an exemplary life of faith, trusting Christ in the midst of every blessing, so that those blessings don't become idols. And in the midst of every trial, so that those trials don't become occasions of our apostasy and forgetting the things that God has taught us. We should strive to make our lives an example of what it means for a fallen creature redeemed by God's grace to follow after Jesus. We can show that to family, to coworkers, to friends, to neighbors. Again, it's not perfection. If you think that's what it's got to be, then you're not thinking rightly. It's what it means to live intentionally devoted to Christ, repenting of sin, trusting Christ every day. So, well, I've blown it. Well, then repent. Get up and start over. But I'll blow it again tomorrow. If you do repent, get up, start over, and just do it the rest of your life. Demonstrate the grace and mercy of God to sinners. I know that there are many men among us this morning whose lives are exemplary in this way. In fact, I've learned from men in this room in this way. But every church needs many, many more examples. And you can see it as your calling that is not insignificant at all to follow Christ in such a way that you can say to someone else, "Watch me. I'm not perfect, but Christ has saved me, and I'm devoted to him, and I'm going to do my best to live in faith in him, so follow me." You know, a good question to ask yourself, brothers, we ought to put this question to ourselves pretty regularly. If every member in my church was just like me, what kind of church would this be? How much prayer would there be? How much devotion to the word would there be? How much love would there be? How much kindness expressed practically would there be? A spiritual father leads people to faith in Christ, and he does that by trying to set the gospel before them. He lives an exemplary life in the power of that gospel. Thirdly, he influences others to do the same kind of work. Verse 17, Paul says, "That's why I sent Timothy to you, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." There's that language again. to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Timothy was an incredible display of what Paul is talking about for the Corinthians. He was an example of the value of spiritual fathering. Now, Timothy grew up without a believing father. It was his mother, his grandmother, who taught him the gospel. Paul became his mentor. Paul became the one who invested his life in Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Timothy learned how to live as a Christian by watching Paul. And so Paul now is able to send Timothy, knowing that Timothy will be able to help these Corinthians see how to follow Christ, just as Timothy learned how to follow Christ. He became a capable, trusted servant with the apostle to carry out the very same mission of the apostle without the apostle, because he followed the example of Paul. He was a faithful son to his spiritual father. He was capable of reminding the Corinthians of Paul's ways in Christ. That's a fascinating phrase, to remind them. These are things they knew. Paul's not saying, "Hey, look, you need more information, something that you didn't get. I forgot to tell you this." They knew it. It comes with the gospel. They needed to be reminded. And brothers, how often is that just true in our lives? Have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, we hear that admonition, remember? Don't forget. Remind. Just read the Bible with your antenna up on that particular issue sometime. And so much of the Christian life is just this. Remembering. We tend to so quickly forget. We need to be reminded. We need to help each other remember things that God has taught us, things that we know. But in the moment, we can quickly forget. He says he wants them to be reminded of his ways in Christ. Isn't that interesting? Ways in Christ. Here's the Apostle Paul, great theologian. And he says, "I'm not sending Timothy to you primarily to teach you the doctrines of Christ. The ways in Christ. It's not doctrine primarily, it's practice." The problems in the church at Corinth didn't stem from a lack of information. They came from a lack of practical application. Not living according to what they already knew. And so their great need was to be reminded and encouraged to live like Christians in the midst of all kinds of challenges that were taking place in their culture and in their congregation. And isn't that our great need as well? Don't we need to be challenged and helped to remember how to think, how to respond, how to initiate in the light of what God has done for us in Christ in the midst of all kinds of changes around us culturally and challenges in our personal lives? Spiritual fathers in the church not only make disciples and live exemplary lives themselves, they also influence others to make disciples and live exemplary lives as well. Timothy learned this from Paul and so became trustworthy to go and teach others the ways of Paul in Christ, the way Paul learned to live as a Christian. He benefited from spiritual fathering and he participated in the work of spiritual fathering by discipling others. And this is exactly the way that it's supposed to work in a church. This is exactly what Paul later writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." There it is. This is how it's supposed to work in the life of a congregation. This is what spiritual fathers in the church do. They influence others to make disciples of them. They live lives worthy of imitation. And then finally, they tell you the truth to help you, even when it's hard. They tell you the truth. They're unwilling to sugarcoat things and hide truth, even hard truth, from you. Paul spoke hard truth to the Corinthians. Chapter 3, he told them they're acting like babies. I mean, you imagine that. Paul ministered, planted the gospel to them, with them, saw elders raised up. And he writes to him and says, "You're acting like a bunch of babies." It must have been a stinging rebuke. He told them that they were living like those who did not know God. He says, you're carnal. It's as if Christ doesn't even live within you. His purpose was not to shame them. He's not just trying to put them down. Verse 14 makes that clear. Though sometimes it's right and good for us as followers of Christ to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed of certain things that we do and think and how we respond. He makes this clear in this letter as well in chapter 6, verse 5 and 15, 34. But Paul is aiming at their spiritual well-being. He warns them, he admonishes them. They were on a dangerous path, and if they stay on it, it will result in their spiritual destruction. So as a father who loves his children, he tells them the truth, even though they don't want to hear it. That's one of the challenges, isn't it? Of being a dad, certainly one of the challenges that I've struggled with the most is to tell my children hard things for their benefit when they do not want to hear it. But a father who loves his children will try to do it anyway. We'll look for ways to do it. We cannot be silenced by fear or the thought of our children being hurt by what we say. A faithful spiritual father will rather see feelings hurt than lives damaged. You know, often it can feel cruel to do what love requires and feel loving to do what appears to be cruel, what is in reality cruel. A nurse who gives an infant an injection that is painful can appear to be cruel, but through that very action can be promoting health and the welfare of the child. And spiritual fathers must be willing to speak hard things to those whom they love. We must prefer to be thought as cruel while in fact being loving than rather to be thought loving while in fact being cruel. Had Paul withheld his corrective words from the Corinthians, he would have been spiritually cruel to them and robbed them of the help that they really needed. Now, nobody likes to be stern. Nobody likes to come across as harsh. But brothers, there's a time for sternness. In fact, these closing verses of the chapter indicate that Paul was clear in his own mind that he was willing to be stern. He was not going to withhold correction from them that they needed for the sake of the gospel. And so he says, I'm willing to have a showdown. I am willing to come and to deal with these people who are arrogant among you and do it on the grounds that they themselves have established if that is what it takes. He calls out the troublemakers among them. You notice he calls them arrogant twice. Arrogant, puffed up, proud. They talk big. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 the things that they were saying about Paul very dismissively, condescendingly. He reminds them that where God's kingdom rules, spiritual power results in transformed lives. Basically what he says in verses 19 and 20 is talk's cheap. Anybody can talk. Anybody can pretend that they've got power. But we'll see what kind of lives they're living. We'll see what really is true about their knowledge of God and their connection with the power of God. He wants to come to them in gentleness. He makes that clear. But he's willing to come with them with a rod in verse 21. Again, he's speaking figuratively here of the rod of correction that parents use to discipline their children. And no parent takes delight in disciplining their children with the rod. At least we should not take delight in that. It's wrong if we do. It ought to pain us and grieve us, and yet we ought to be willing to take up that rod of correction for the welfare of our children. You don't serve people well if you do not tell them the truth that they need to hear, even when that truth might be hard to say and difficult to receive. And we will not instruct and help people to become the kind of disciples who observe everything Christ has commanded us to do without a willingness to say hard, true things. What is it that will enable us to overcome the kind of inherent hesitation to say those hard, true things? Well, loving Christ and his truth more than we love people. That doesn't mean somehow we're not loving people. No, the way we love them best is to love Christ first. If you love people above Christ, you're doing them a grave disservice. To love Christ and his truth first will set you free to love them best. Love people enough to want to do them good more than you want to avoid personal hardship. It's a path of ease to avoid these kinds of conversations. But brothers, we will be disservicing those that we care about if we walk that path rather than the hard path that's the true path. We need to believe what Jesus said. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the truth that God's given to us in His Word is that that has been entrusted to us, and it is valuable, it is beneficial. Even when it might seem hard, even when it might seem to cross everything that this follower of Jesus is aspiring to or wanting, if the truth of God comes to contradict that, to correct that, we've got to be confident that the truth that Jesus has given us, the truth that is in Jesus, will indeed set people free. Every church needs spiritual fathers. That is, we need people who are willing to teach others the ways that believers live in following Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to invest our lives in others for this purpose, to help them grow as faithful followers of Jesus. If we would be such men, then brothers, we ourselves must be willing always to go on learning and being taught. Certainly to be taught and learning the doctrines of Jesus Christ that are found in God's Word, but also the ways of Jesus Christ. How that truth shapes our living. We must not settle for growing and understanding alone, but we must pursue transformation, genuine renewal inwardly that comes by the Spirit of God taking His Word and forming Christ in us. And as we experience that and are committed to that, then we will be enabled to help others to do so as well. So who has God put in your life right now? Who has God put in your life right now, this week, that tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, you'll see who need to be encouraged to know and to follow Jesus Christ? Maybe it's your spouse, your child, your coworker. Maybe it's someone you teach in a Sunday school class here. Maybe it's a brother that you've come to know because of your fellowship in a local church. Pray for that person. Look for practical ways to spend time with that person to encourage them to come to know and follow Christ more responsibly. And give yourself to this calling, like the Apostle Paul did, of trying to disciple others for the sake of Christ. Paul says, "I'm your spiritual father. I'm sending Timothy because he will show you my ways in Christ." He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So brothers, we ought to do that. We ought to take God's word seriously here and pray that God would help us to be such men whose lives would impact the spiritual formation of others so that our Lord can receive the honor and the glory that he is due. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We shudder to think where we would be in this world without your word. And you've been so kind to make it so available to us. We have such access to the scripture in ways that our forefathers could only dream about. And we do not want to neglect your word. We want to be men who take you at your word, who believe you, and who are willing to have our lives shaped and conformed to Christ by your Spirit teaching us and working in us this word. Help us to look to the example of the Apostle Paul, to see how he spent his life for the sake of making disciples, and burden us with that same sense of calling and responsibility. Whatever our spheres of opportunity and influence might be, however wide or limited they are, God, help us to seize what we have in order to make Christ known. We need your Spirit's power. We will not do this apart from his enabling. So we ask you, in the name of your Son, to grant your Spirit to us. Do all of this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.